Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call. If you have disagreements with the host or challenges to the Christian faith or to any particular point that's been made by the host previously on the air, feel free to join us for that. We welcome that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's see here. We've got some meetings coming up this Saturday. It's the third Saturday of the month, and in Southern California we have monthly meetings on the third Saturday of the month. One's a men's Bible study in the morning in Temecula, if you live anywhere near there. Temecula at 8 a.m., a men's Bible study in Temecula. And in the evening in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have a meeting also. I'll be giving an overview and a survey of the book of James. And that's this Saturday night. Information about the time and place of those meetings can be gotten by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And looking under the tab that says announcements. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones. Oh, wait, before we do that, I just want to say that in the next month and or two, I'm going several places that I go to speak, and what usually happens if I'm invited to speak someplace in an area that I don't live in, and I'm going to make the trip anyway, we just let our radio listeners know, hey, I'm going to be in that area, and if you live in that area and want to set up a meeting, either in a home or a church or in some other facility that you'd like me to speak at, you can have me speak about anything you want. You can ask for just a Q&A time. We like to fill up, you know, as many days as we have available in the area. And so next month, I'm going to be spending some time in Seattle area. The following month, it looks like I'm going to be in the in Tennessee. In the Nashville area, but I'm when I'm in Nashville, I don't mind going as far east as, you know, Knoxville, like that. I have friends there too that set up meetings. So so this coming month in September, I'll be in Seattle. In October, it looks like I'll be in Tennessee. And also, there's a date coming up where I will be in Sacramento. It's really only one day set up, but since we have a lot of friends there, we'd be glad to set up some other speaking around that time. And that date is October 17th. October 17th, I'll be in Sacramento. So we've got Seattle, we've got Tennessee, and we've got Sacramento. All are areas where we have a lot of listeners and where I will be next month and the following. Also, it looks like I may just make a stop in Arkansas connected to the Tennessee trip. That'd be in northwestern Arkansas. And if we have any listeners there, just you might get in touch with us. We'll be, of course, as we have the whole itinerary set up, it'll be posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements. And, of course, I will be, as the dates grow nearer, announcing them on the air as well. But right now, if you live in those areas and want to set something up, this is the time to get in touch with us. And you can do that by emailing us. There's an email address at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can contact us about that. Or you can do so on our Facebook page. All right, let's go to the phones now and talk to Eugene from New York. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Greg. Thank you for taking my call. I had two quick questions, if you could.
Okay.
So the first one would be Simon Peter. Was his name always Simon Peter, or did Jesus change his name to Peter? And the second one would be in 1 Corinthians, the head covering. Is it a physical head covering, or would a woman's hair be considered her covering? Thank you so much.
All right. Well, yeah, thank you for your call. As far as Peter's name, his name was Simon when he first met Jesus. And in John chapter 1, we are told that when Simon's brother Andrew brought him to meet Jesus, that Jesus then said, "Well, I'm going to call you Peter." Actually, Jesus didn't say Peter because that's the Greek form. Petros is the Greek word for a stone. But Jesus actually probably spoke Aramaic, and the Aramaic word for a stone is Kephas or Cephas. And so you do find in the Bible he sometimes is called Kephas or Simon or Peter, or sometimes a combination of Simon Peter is not uncommon. Even Simeon is a name that he's called by, which is the more Hebraic form of the name Simon. So he's known by a number of names, but he only had one name that we know of before he met Jesus, and that was Simon or Simeon, which is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and a lot of Jewish people named their children after various tribal leaders. And actually, Simon was the most common name, the most common male name in Israel in those days. There's more Simons in the New Testament than any other male name, and that was also true, known from grave markings and stuff that archaeologists have dug up. They see that the name Simon was, in fact, the most common name. And that might be why Jesus gave him another name. There was even another Simon who was one of the 12. There were two Simons among the 12. Of course, there were two Jameses also, and two Judes. These were very common names, but Simon was the most common. Jesus, when he met Simon, he might have thought, "Well, I need to give this guy another name so we can distinguish him from other Simons in our circle." And so he called him Rock. Now, I don't think it was just so he'd have a nickname. I'm sure the term Rock had something to do with his purpose and destiny of Peter. But that name Rock in Hebrew, or Aramaic, is Kephas or Cephas. And the same word rock in Greek is Petros. So when you see that he's called Peter, that's an anglicized translation of his name, Petros. And when you see it's Cephas, it's an anglicized rendering of Kepha. So, and the name Simon is also found in our scripture. All those names are the same guy, although there are multiple Simons. We don't have multiple Peters in the Bible, only one. Okay, and now the other question was about a woman's head covering. This discussion is found in 1 Corinthians 11. In the first 16 verses, Paul talks about the need for women to wear head coverings when they pray or prophesy. Some people think this is like a universal spiritual principle. Others, like myself, think that Paul is simply talking about the norms of social propriety in that culture. And one reason I say so is because in the same passage, where he says that women should not pray or prophesy without covering their heads, he says that men should not pray or prophesy with their heads covered. They should not cover their heads. Now, if this was a universal custom, I mean a universal moral issue with God, then it would be strange that God had commanded the priests, for example, in the Old Testament, to cover their heads, to wear mitres or caps on their heads when they went in to worship God into the temple. Obviously, if there's something universally offensive to God about men having their heads covered when they pray, then it's very bizarre that God gave commands contrary to this to the priests. And Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 11:16 that if anyone doesn't agree with his instructions he's giving here, he says, "We don't have these customs." In other words, they're not universal customs. They're not a universal rule. They are simply, in this case, out of consideration to others in the culture, not to send a wrong message, I think. So just like, in the context, just the three chapters before this, he's been telling them that while there's nothing morally wrong about eating meat sacrificed to idols, they shouldn't do it in their culture because it would stumble other people. And I think the head covering thing is another issue like that, which is in the exact same context. Now, you asked, when Paul talked about head covering, is he talking about a cloth covering of the head, or would the woman's hair serve as a covering? Well, Paul did say that her hair is given to her for a covering, and that if she, but he also says, if she's not going to wear a covering, she might as well shave her head too. In other words, he's not, when he talks about a covering, he's not really talking about her hair. He's saying if she's not going to wear that covering, she might as well cut her hair off also. Obviously, he's making a distinction between her hair and the covering he's talking about. I think that he felt that the long hair should remain uncut because it's a natural covering, but that didn't prevent him from thinking that women should follow the local customs of covering their heads also out of reverence. So that's how I understand it. If you like a more lengthy and analytical treatment of this particular passage by yours truly, there's an article at our website posted. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And many years ago, I wrote some articles for a Christian magazine where I analyzed that passage in detail, and more than I can right now. You can get it for free. You can read it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, under topical articles. Okay, let's talk next to Emily from Idaho. Hi, Emily. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. I have a question, but I just wanted to say how thankful I am for your ministry and your teaching. It's helped me shape my Christian walk and my view of the Bible, so thank you so much.
I'm glad to hear it.
So I come from a large Christian family. I have 6 siblings. My mom homeschooled all of us. I'm 22 mm-hmm. now. I've never been in a relationship, but I really want to be married and have kids. I think that was a desire that God put in me a long time ago. Uh-huh. I recently was interested in a guy at my church, and he wanted to start dating, but I had to cut things off because he told me he doesn't want kids. He didn't give mm-hmm. me a very good reason, just that he doesn't see himself being a dad and doesn't want children. So I've listened to your lecture, A Vision for Children, and I'm in 100% agreement with you. But when I tried to explain what I believe the Bible has to say about that issue, he kept insisting that he just doesn't see in Scripture where it wouldn't be a choice for a Christian couple to not have kids. So a wise friend of mine encouraged me not to just label his position as unbiblical without further exploration. So my question is, do you think Christians having children is a biblical mandate? Am I wrong in thinking that his position is unbiblical and that he's not seeing the things, you know, seeing things the way that God sees them? Is it just kind of my upbringing that makes me feel so strongly about this? Thank you.
All right. Well, congratulations on being homeschooled with your siblings. My children were homeschooled also. I have 5.
Thank you.
Yeah, I certainly am an advocate of that and have been for 40 years, I suppose. As far as this matter of having kids, I think it's very wise of you to have talked about this with the man that you were interested in and to discover that you and he are not on the same page, because this could be a definite a bone of contention in a married couple if one wants children and the other doesn't. I think that if he doesn't change his mind, you should no doubt move along. Now, I will say this, that you might have him listen to my lecture, A Vision for Children, see if that has any impact on him. If he's a solid Christian and cares about what the Bible says, it may have an impact on him. You know, I know that a lot of women who felt like he does back in the 80s that I knew, they changed their minds as a result of reading a book called The Way Home by Mary Pride. I don't know if you've ever heard of her, but I mean, that's a persuasive book. Also, but I'd already given the Vision for Children lecture, but it's, you know, her book is very much a powerful female, from the female side, you know, advocacy of having children. But you said, is it a biblical mandate for Christians to have children? Well, it's obviously a human mandate. When God made man and woman, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's kind of what he made humans with. He gave them that charge. Now, you'll often hear people who don't know better saying, well, yeah, but the earth is already full, right? I mean, you know, if someone says, fill my tank, my car tank with gas, once it's all pouring out and spilling over, you don't have to keep filling it. And likewise, once the earth is overpopulated, you don't need to keep filling it up. Well, the earth is way under overpopulated. It's not anywhere near it. You could put all the people living in the world today in the state of Texas and give them a you know, a lot of land. Not a lot. I mean, a lot you could build your house on or whatever. That would leave a lot of the rest of the world, you know, free for cultivation, for food and things like that. And I'm not suggesting everyone should move to Texas, but it's you know, when people say there's just not room for the people on the earth, this is an alarmist, mainly left-wing ruse. It's not true. And so, you know, the world isn't overpopulated. You know, what is overpopulated is the cities. Although there's no actual mandate that people live in big cities. People can live out on properties. Anyone who crosses the country, the United States, knows that we're not full yet. You know, you can drive for days through areas that hardly have any population in them. So people who live in big cities and hate the traffic and hate the congestion, they're easy to convince when the leftists say, you know, there's too many people in the world. And I look outside and say, yeah, the freeway's clogged. They're sure right about that. But anyone who travels the world or knows the statistics knows that there's nothing like a full world yet. So, I mean, if we're supposed to fill the earth, I don't know when that mandate was called off. I don't think it is called off yet. On the other hand, though there is that general mandate, the Bible acknowledges that there are exceptions. There are people who are exceptions. For example, Paul says there are people who are called not to get married at all. And obviously, if they don't get married, then they're not expected to reproduce. Obviously, also, as a result of the fall, there are imperfections in our bodies so that some people, even when they're married, are unable to conceive and they can't have children. So obviously, you know, a person who can't have children or doesn't have children or is unmarried and never has children, no one should feel inferior about that. But as I say in that lecture, what the Bible does say is having children is a blessing from God. And I'm not aware of any other blessing that God offers to people which is available to them and they don't want it. Obviously, if somebody could have children and doesn't want to, they're simply saying, I don't believe what God said about this. I don't believe it'd be a blessing. I think it'd be a burden. Well, I thought that way, to tell you the truth. I didn't vocalize it that way. I never really put it together into a sentence like that before. When I had one child only, and I thought, well, that's enough. I travel a lot. I'm in full-time ministry. I don't have a lot of money. Having a lot of kids would probably burden me, hinder my ministry. And God just brought me up short on it. And I mentioned this in the lecture, that I was reading Psalm 127, which says that children are the heritage of the Lord, like arrows in the hands of a mighty man. Blessed is the man who's got his quiver full of them. I remember I felt that God spoke to me and said, you don't agree with that, do you, Steve? You don't agree with me on this. And I realized that he was right. I didn't. And that it's always wrong to disagree with God. So I decided to come over to his side on that. And I ended up having 5 kids, and I would have loved to have more. I would have loved to have 12. God only gives what he gives, and I didn't get 12. But anyway, I would say this, and I think I say this in the lecture. It's been a long time since I listened to it, but I often say this, that if you allow God to decide how many children you have, you'll never have more than he wants you to have. You know, he's the creator of individual souls and lives. So there's not a danger that you'll have more children than God wants to give you. Now, if we were animals, that might be different. You know, field mice might reproduce more than they should, although I'm not even sure that's true because they fit a place in the food chain that, you know, they need to be multiple. Jesus said not one sparrow falls to the ground dead without your Father's will. So it does seem like even animal populations are under his control. And I don't see why a Christian who trusts God for eternal life and for all things can't trust him to make the right choice in terms of how many children to have. And if somebody doesn't want them, then I would just say there's probably one of two things going on here. They don't believe that the promise of God is really a promise of God, or they do and they don't believe it. They don't believe God. So, I mean, is it a sin to use birth control? I don't know of anything in the Bible that says it's a sin to use birth control. There's many things that are in themselves are not sins, but if they're done for faithless motives, then I would suggest they could be sins. Whatever's not of faith is sin, Paul said. And so, you know, I would say this, that if I had a wife who was a barren, I would just, be satisfied with the fact that that's what God has given me, and I'm not going to have any children. If I had a wife who could give me two or three children, and then she stopped being fruitful, then that's what I accept. I mean, I don't say that a person should have a lot of children. All I say is that if somebody doesn't want as many of those as God is pleased to give them, then how could it be said that they believe what God said, that children are like arrows in a mighty man's hand, and it's good to have a lot of them? The man of war who uses a bow and arrow, and he shows up at the supply sergeant and says, "I need some arrows here. We've got a lot of enemies out there." And the supply sergeant says, "Well, how many would you want?" You don't say, "How about two or three?" You know, no, you say, "How many can I get? It's a war out there, you know. How many can I launch against the enemy into this world?" That would be, to my mind, a biblical way of thinking. Now, honestly, many Christians have never thought it through, or they have and just have decided that that's not the way they see it. And I'm not going to say they're sinning. I'm not going to call them sinners. But I would say that a girl like you who wants to have children, and you're considering marriage with someone who might otherwise be compatible, but he doesn't want them and can't be made to want them, I don't think there's much hope for that marriage. I mean, either you would have to stop wanting children, or he's going to have to start wanting them. And I would not marry anyone who wasn't on the same page with me about that.
Yeah, I'm not planning on continuing that relationship, obviously, mm-hmm. but I really appreciate your advice. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you, and it's good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Okay. God bless you, Emily. Bruce from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Wow. Hello, I have a question about Christian youth groups.
Okay.
They have a standard model of getting a group of adults, go out and interact with kids and do fun things and then talk to them about Christ individually or in groups or at camps, and then say, "You're a Christian, go forth." Are they helping them or hurting them with that, giving them false assurances or not? And if so, what could they do different?
By false assurances, do you mean that they do like an on-the-spot evangelistic presentation? There's something wrong. I'm going to have to put you on hold. The noise on your phone is awful, but I'll put you back on just briefly to get an answer to this question. Are you talking about giving a brief evangelistic presentation, leading someone in a sinner's prayer, and saying, "Go with God, I'll see you in heaven"? Or is that what you're referring to? Oh, there's some terrible sounds on your phone. I don't know what that is.
Yes, that or a little bit more, but not whole level, all different levels.
Okay, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with evangelism, if that's what you're saying. Youth evangelism is a great thing. However, I'm not favorable toward every form of evangelism that takes place, because I think a lot of times the gospel is watered down. But there's a lot of kids out there who aren't going to hear the gospel from their families, and they're not going to go to church. So to go out and evangelize them strikes me as a good idea. What I wouldn't do is, after a brief presentation, lead them in a sinner's prayer and then just say, "Have a good time and we'll see you in heaven." Because obviously that person needs to be put into a Christian community, a Christian environment. That's what churches are for. And not all churches are good at that either, but they need some kind of a church community. Even if that's just going to be you and the team, you know, that's going out with you, that you have to have some kind of follow-up where that person can, you know, meet with you and you can answer their questions and you can encourage them when their family or their friends are trying to discourage their faith or whatever. I mean, babies don't fare well if they're just born and then left out there to the elements. They pretty much need a family for them to thrive. And so I'm not against evangelizing people out there. I think I'm entirely for it. But I think there needs to be some idea of, when this person decides that they want to follow Jesus, that immediately you put them in some kind of a community, even if it's only three or four people, better yet if it's a bigger group, that's going to nurture them. And I don't think we should assume that just because we persuaded someone to say a sinner's prayer, that they necessarily really got saved. Many people have said the sinner's prayer without really understanding what the gospel is, without really understanding what they're signing up for, without being told that they may have to die for their faith, and they shouldn't begin if they're not going to finish Well, because Jesus said before you start building a tower, you better count the cost and see if you're going to finish it. If you start and don't finish, you'll become a mockery to onlookers. So, I mean, you want to make sure that you don't assume somebody's saved just because they said a prayer. Nobody in the Bible, as far as we know, joined the church by saying a prayer. They joined the Christian community by embracing Christ as their King and Lord, and then being baptized into a community of people who'd done the same thing, where they could daily, or at least regularly, be taught and nurtured and encouraged and grow. So, you know, there are definitely evangelistic outreaches that don't provide that, in which case I'd say I don't have a whole lot of hope that all their converts are going to stick. But I think that if it's a holistic program where, you know, you lead them to Christ and then you take them immediately under your wing or put them somewhere where they will be discipled, I'd say that'd be a very good thing. I need to take a break here, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's all kinds of resources there. They're all free, though you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call in with your question about the Bible or the Christian faith, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Staten Island, New York. Hi, John. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Greg, and God bless you for your ministry.
Thank you.
My question is, Greg, now God said, I think it was in Genesis, that he made man in his image. Is that right?
That's correct.
Okay, so now my question is, what is his image? Because that's what I'm having trouble with.
All right. Now, you know, I don't know that we are to understand that God has a physical image, because generally speaking, Christian theology teaches that since Jesus said that God is spirit, that he therefore doesn't have a physical appearance. And, of course, we have no idea. There are people in the Bible who seem to have seen God, and he looked like a man, but these were visions in which God was, you know, accommodating man. There's times when God appeared even physically on earth briefly as a man. We see this in Genesis 18:1, and again later on in Genesis when Jacob wrestled with a man all night long and afterwards recognized that that was God that had come down to visit. But God didn't only appear in human form, as if that's the only way he can look. He also appeared in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and a burning bush and so forth. So there's other ways that God can make himself visually accessible to us, but they don't necessarily speak of his absolute image. I think that when man is made in God's image, this is not talking about the physical image of God. I think, because again, I have doubts that God has a physical image, but we see the contrast is made between the animals and man. God had made all the different animals, And he made a man. He made a man and a woman eventually, but initially he made a man, and there wasn't one like the man to be a partner to him, so God made a woman. So it's obvious that the animals are seen as in a totally different category than the man. And it's only the man that was said, and the woman, by the way, who were both said to be made in the image of God in Genesis 1:27. So they, whatever the image of God is, it has to do with something humans share with God, a characteristic humans share with God that animals don't have, that animals are not made in the image. I believe that this has to do, of course, with the intellectual and spiritual aspects of humans, that animals do not have intellect. They don't think rationally as near as we can tell. I mean, they can figure out small problems, or maybe they don't figure them out. Maybe that's built in instinctively. I mean, when you see a chimpanzee using a twig to go into a termite nest and get termites out to eat, or, you know, you do see animals doing things that look smart, but there's every reason to believe that, you know, they either have very limited rationality or else these are just instinctual behaviors. They certainly have never figured out how to build, you know, a wheel or something like that. So I think that man's creativity, man's intellect, his rationality, his philosophy, his philosophical nature. I don't think any animal, even the high, I don't think dolphins or chimpanzees sit around and contemplate, I wonder where I came from. I wonder what the purpose of life is. You know, I wonder what's out beyond there. What happens to me after I die? I don't think any animal has ever contemplated those things, and people do all the time. This is the, you know, the philosophical, religious nature of human beings. And I think it's these things, as well as the capacity to make free moral choices. I think those are the things that make us like God. And there's other things, too. We can communicate verbally. Which animals can't, not in the sense that we do, like not like God does. I think God simply made animals to be pleasant and pleasing to him, but he made humans to be related to him in the way that humans have children. And we could say children are made in, my children are in my image. They don't look exactly like me, but they, you know, they have some of my characteristics and they certainly share my human nature so that I can communicate with them and I can, you know, interact with them and, you know, person to person, which is not true of any animals that have been in my life. So I think the image of God has to do with these non-physical aspects of human nature, which are a reflection of God's own characteristics in creatures that he made to relate with him on those levels. Miguel from Connecticut, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, blessings. How are you?
Good.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask a question, piggyback on what somebody called in earlier.
Okay.
Talked about the covering, the women's covering and the men's covering.
Yeah.
So basically what I wanted to know was, so if a man can't wear a covering in church or in service, then explain to me how the Jewish wears the little caps on their heads. So now how does that fall in God's eyes, in other words? Thank you for taking the call.
All right. Well, I'll say to you what I said to the previous caller on that, that it's very clear that God doesn't object to men necessarily having their heads covered. I mentioned that under the law of Moses, God commanded that the priests would wear turbans when they go into worship in the temple. That's the opposite of being uncovered. Jews, for very many centuries, men have worn yarmulkes, as you point out, the little skull cap that they wear when they pray, and sometimes they wear it all the time. Now, I don't know when that began. The Bible doesn't mention yarmulkes. It may very well be a human tradition that arose among the Jews, and I don't know when it did, but let's just put it this way. However it arose, it did not arise in a religious community that had some sensitivity that men should not cover their heads. So it's not part of the Jewish culture to say that men should not cover their heads when they pray, because the Jewish men do, and the priests did by the commandment of God. And therefore, we have to assume the instructions that Paul gave the Corinthians were to the culture of the Corinthians and not to the culture of the Jews. And Paul, as I said, ends that discussion by saying in 1 Corinthians 11:16, if anyone seems contentious about this, We don't have these customs. We have no such custom. Neither do the churches of God. So he's basically saying this is a custom for you to observe. And I believe that that would be because it's locally, you know, customary for men not to cover their heads in the Greek culture, which is Corinthian, and for women to cover their heads. So as near as I can tell, Paul is not giving universal instructions. If I thought he was, I would have to answer for why did the Jewish men begin to wear yarmulkes, or why did the priests have to wear turbans, or why did Paul take a Nazarite vow while he was in Greece, which involved him not cutting his hair for a period of time and growing his hair long, because Paul indicated that long hair sort of functions as a covering too, both in the case of men and women. He said a woman should not cut her hair because it serves as a covering. He said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, just like it's a shame for him to wear a covering. So the whole idea of long hair and covering, physical covering, they're all tied together by the same principle, which he's saying the Corinthians should observe those customs. But not all churches do, which is to say, you know, if we say that... in America, women can wear pants. But if you go to some countries on the mission field, the women are considered, you know, inappropriate if they wear pants. Or, you know, men, in this country can wear shorts and it's not considered inappropriate. But in some mission areas, the men always are expected to wear long pants and so forth. So it's just, you know, different customs of different places. The Greeks, and the Corinthians were Greeks, had a certain custom, and Paul says, yeah, but not all the churches do. He says, we don't, meaning himself. Now, he was a Jew, a Jewish Christian, so the Jews, or the Jewish Christians, did not have that custom. Although he advocates that the Greeks observe it, because they do. Okay, let's talk to Gary from Michigan. By the way, some lines have opened up. We do have about 20 minutes left. If you want to get on the air, we have a few lines open. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, if you want to get on, it's 844-484-5737. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve, for your program. The other day you were talking about somebody was asking, can people lose their salvation? Mm-hmm. And I believe the answer is in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 10 and 11. Then also gives more in the second chapter. It says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then in the second chapter, it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome of the same as he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than after that to turn from the holy commandment. What's your opinion about that scripture?
I agree with both of those scriptures. Of course, I agree with all scriptures, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, the one you mentioned, verses 10 and 11, he makes it very clear. If you do these things, you will never fall, which suggests that if you don't do these things, yeah, there's a good chance you will fall. So the way to make sure you don't fall is to do these things. Now, what things is he talking about? In verse 5, he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence. So apparently it requires some diligence to not fall.
Well, what Peter's doing, he's talking to the early church, and he's telling them that they need to be serious about their walk with God.
I know, and that's what I'm saying. I mean, he's telling them that they need to, he says, give all diligence to add to their faith virtue, he says in verse 5, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, excuse me, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even blindness, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, he says, be more diligent to make your calling election sure, because if you do these things, you will never fall. So it sounds to me like Paul is saying, you need to make sure you don't fall. And here's how to not fall. Give diligence to keep growing. Add self-control to your life and godliness and, you know, brotherly kindness and agape love and perseverance. These are the things he says, if you do those things, you aren't going to fall away. Now, it sounds to me from the way that word is worded that he's saying, if you don't do these things, you know, all bets are off. You know, I mean, falling away is a possibility, but if you do these things, it won't happen to you. Now, also in chapter 2, you mentioned people who had escaped the entanglements of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ and then became entangled in them again. And it was better for them before they got saved, it'd be better for them if they hadn't ever gotten saved, than to get saved and fall away. He said they're worse off than they were at the beginning. Now, to say that a person who is apostatized, that is, they were once delivered, they were once saved, but now they've gone back, and they're not following Christ anymore. They're living in sin again. That's a rejection of Christ's lordship right there. He says they're worse off now than before they even got saved, which certainly means they're not saved, because even if you were had all kinds of problems and you were still saved, you wouldn't be worse off than before you got saved. The truth is, he says, before you got saved, you were lost. And now those who apostatize like this are even worse off than being lost. Why? Because a person who's never been converted is actually not too difficult to reach with the gospel. They haven't hardened their heart yet against the gospel, and they may be more easily converted. A person who believes that they've tried Jesus and they don't want any more of him, is they've hardened their heart, and they therefore are not interested in hearing the gospel anymore. And their hearts are not the same as they were before. They don't have a pristine soft heart toward the truth. They've actually sinned against the light that they had, and in the process they've closed their eyes to the light on purpose and hardened their hearts to it. So that's a worse condition to be in than they were in before they were converted. So that's what I think that's saying.
You still there?
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Well, my thought was, I have family members that when they were younger, they used to look for the Lord and they were baptized and gave the life to the Lord. And they didn't continue in the faith. And now they're older and they have stopped living for the Lord. So I'm trying to encourage them to get back to church and the Word of God.
Okay. I have family members like that too.
So we pray that people continue in the faith and walk in the Word of God and be true believers in Jesus Christ and a true witness. And I thank you for your program.
Okay, Gary. Thanks for your call. Celesta from Selma, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So that girl, Emily, who called earlier, she's my best friend. She's really awesome and a great example to me in many ways.
But
we're in disagreement. Yes, I'm from Idaho, and I'm in Oregon. Yeah. We're in disagreement on the issue of procreation that she called about. We disagree that it's still a mandate to modern Christians. And some brief context, I've listened to your teaching on this topic in A Vision for Children and as well in other lectures and calls, and I used to be in full agreement with you. In fact, my husband and I, we now have a baby because of our beliefs about birth control forms through your teaching. But Emily's situation just made me rethink this topic, and the more I look into the issue, the more it seems that the command to be fruitful and multiply, just like many other Old Testament commands, is no longer relevant today. It appears to me that after Christ, the new method of procreation is through evangelism. People are reborn into the kingdom. So I just want to ask, what is your basis for saying that the command to Adam and Eve is still relevant to us today? And if it's so relevant, don't you think it's weird that Jesus and the apostles never emphasized its importance and even made some statements that seemingly go against God's concern for procreation, like what Paul said about it's better for you not to get married, which you mentioned earlier? Thank you.
Oh, sure, yeah. Well, first of all, I don't think Paul's statement about it being better to not get married is about procreation. I think he's talking about remaining free from the entanglements of marriage. And I think one of the entanglements of marriage that Paul assumes is that that involves you in raising children too. I don't know that they had any kind of reliable birth control in those days. So getting married, in most cases, would give, you know, would involve the expectation of having children, and apparently having as many children as God would give, since again they didn't have any real way of avoiding that except abstinence. And Paul, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, forbade abstinence among married people. He did indicate that some people will be, their calling is to be single. Like Jesus said, there's some people who are, you know, made eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. They remain celibate all their lives. They don't get married. And that's okay. Paul was that way. And he said that, you know, as many as want to be that way, that's great with me, as long as you can endure it. But he said in that very chapter, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband, and let them not deny themselves or deny each other, you know, sexual privileges. So in other words, he's basically saying the majority of people probably will get married. And that's in a world where getting married had no guaranteed way of preventing children from coming about, unless they simply abstained from sex, which Paul forbade married people to do. So it doesn't seem to me like Paul has changed anything. I think in the Old Testament, there were people who were called to be single. Also, I think Elijah and Elisha appear to have been single. And there may have been, well, Jeremiah was specifically told to be single. But these, they had to be, you know, this, he was told to because it was exceptional. It was exceptional to not marry. So I don't think the reason that you don't read a lot of talk in the New Testament about the need to have children is because it was a given. It was a given. Most people were married. Paul indicated that he and Apollos were among the few, among the apostles, who didn't have a wife that they brought along with them. And in my opinion, at that stage in life, which was like 20 years after Pentecost, the apostles' children were probably grown. And therefore, Peter and others, he said, are traveling around with a wife, and they're probably at that stage in life where they're not having children anymore. But, you know, I don't make a rule that people have to have children, but I certainly don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that when God said having a lot of children is a blessing, that somehow that's been reversed. You know, I don't think, as I said, I don't think every human being is required to have children, but I don't know of any case that the Bible would suggest that if you're married, that you should prevent yourself from having children, or that there's an advantage in not having children if you're married. What my thought is, and when I was married and young enough to have children, you know, we just thought we'd leave it in God's hands. Now, in over 20 years of being a married man, you know, only five children were given to me. So I thought I'd have a dozen or more. But God decides that. And, you know, I'm just a person who lives by faith. I live by faith financially. I live by faith with reference to my health for the most part. I certainly family size. You know, I feel that we are entitled to trust God for the things that the Bible says he's in charge of. There are things we're in charge of, in which case, first is to say, God, I'm going to let you do this. He's going to say, no, I told you to do this. But the things that he's in charge of, which we have no control over, and by the way, we have no control over whether we get pregnant or not. I feel that if God's in charge of that, then we should let him be in charge of that. That's at least the way I take things. Now, when I say we have no control over whether we have children or not, of course we do. If we remain celibate, we have control. But that's only controlling the fact that we won't have children. If we get married and try to breed like rabbits, we won't have any children if God doesn't want us to. So I mean, we can't make ourselves get pregnant. We can try very hard. And I know that, although we didn't breed like rabbits, but I know that in my marriage we wanted more, and we didn't get more. And we were very disappointed not to have more. But we felt like, well, we're letting God make the decision, so we're not going to complain. We would have loved to have more. But on the other hand, if God had given us none, we would have thought, okay, that kind of defines something about our mission. you know, God made us childless, so we have a lot more time, a lot more money, and so forth to steward in other ways for the kingdom of God. So I don't standardize God's calling on every person. All I say is that if God hasn't called you to be single, then he's called you to be married. And if you're married, then God may or may not have children for you. But I don't think it's really our place to decide for God whether we will or not. After all, like I said, we can't really, because we can't decide to have children if God has made us infertile. And we can't decide not to fully. I remember a friend of mine, and you, I think I may have mentioned this on that lecture. It's been decades since I gave that lecture, but I think I mentioned it. A friend of mine was one of seven children, and she said that, or I think she was one of five, and she said that at one point her when the family was all together, her father said to each of them, he said, "You were the diaphragm, you were the pill, you were the condom, you were withdrawal." And each one was conceived while he was using a different form of birth control. In other words, birth control isn't always successful either. If God wants you to come, you're probably going to come, whether parents want you to or not. So I'm just a real simple guy who thinks, well, if God says he's in charge of those things and he blesses some people with a lot of them, and it's a blessing to be one of those people, I'm going to let him give me as many as he wants to. And that's, you know, some people may have other overriding concerns, maybe health concerns or something else, in which case they may not feel that they can just trust God for that. I would, but maybe not. I mean, if my wife was such that she would, she'd die if she got pregnant, well, then obviously, that would be an overriding concern. But where there are no such overriding concerns, I just trust God in the matter. That's how I look at it.
Okay, thank you so much. It was a question on whether or not it's a mandate, but I do agree. I agree with everything you said about living by faith.
Yeah,
thank
well,
you.
I think I mentioned it's not not a mandate. It's a blessing. Yeah. All right. Well, it's good talking to you. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk to Michael from Maine. Michael, welcome.
Yes, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes. We only have a minute or two, so
my
go
question,
for it.
My question is about Daniel. And about a year ago, I overheard you said Daniel will be back.
No, I don't believe
last days.
No. It says he'll rest in his grave until he rises up in the last days, and that means when everyone else does. He's not going to come back here and live on earth before the end of the world. He's going to rise at the end as everyone else will. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, and Daniel will be among them. So will you and I.
So is that the last verse in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel?
Yeah, I think it is the last one, yeah. It's at the end there.
Can you explain that to me, please?
Oh, I thought it just did.
13th verse.
Okay, well, let me turn there. But Daniel was told to not worry about the fulfillment of the things that he'd seen visions for, because they weren't going to happen in his day. He's supposed to seal it up and not worry about it. That'll be fulfilled at a later date. And at the end, he says in verse 13, the last verse, "But you go your way until the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of days." So you're going to rest means you're going to die, and you'll rise again from the dead at the end of days. Now, at the end of days, Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. So that's what I understand the end of days to refer to. All right, I don't know of any secret meanings beyond that in the passage. It's pretty on the surface, it seems to me. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.